I pray, O Lord, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord.
I'm alive and well, your spirit. pray with me. Dear God, thank you for this day and for being our creator. We praise you for being the one true God who always keeps your promises and never fails us. Let us give these gifts with a loving and generous heart. Let this offering be used to glorify your name and further your kingdom. Thank you for loving us. Amen.
At the beginning, we were just 6 adults and our kids. Our church is, it's a prayer answered.
But God put our heart on start from the beginning just to go forward with the gospel. We are not a big church plant. But do we wait to have more people available to do this? No, you know, we just want to have more churches, especially talking about Loíza. It's a small town here in Puerto Rico. It's a town with a lot of darkness, and that's the city we are looking at, to start a new church there that can be light among the darkness. We're still a small church, but that doesn't mean that we cannot dream big, because we have help.
Saint Relief is the compassion arm of the Southern Baptist. We can fix their houses, and then we have the opportunity to say, hey, this is connected to this church that is in your backyard.
Right now, this is the third house that we do in Loíza. And when they're working, I'm talking with the owner of the house. And having this group with us, like, yes, now I have people working with us, helping us to reach others. And we serve together. They go, but the work is not lost. It's not wasted. Because when you give in to Annie Armstrong, Pastor Oscar is here. We're still connecting with them. Just to see the gospel just grow, the kingdom of God being spread all around Puerto Rico.
Thank you. Today's sermon comes from Matthew chapter 21, verses 6 through 9, and it says, "The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven.'"
Thanks, Nate. Thank you, guys. All the kids did a great job. Megan, thank you for the assist over there on the offering. I told Liam, I said, we're going to make fun of you guys for that for a few weeks after that one. But as always, these guys have done a great job. And it's such a pleasure to see them grow day after day, week after week, month after month, to see them want to do things that are outside their comfort zone and to do things that they may not do otherwise. And so it's really a wonderful thing to watch that. This morning as I was walking around the halls, I heard some of the conversations going on, and I heard a few of our ladies in the church rejoicing and saying that today is Palm Sunday. Today is Palm Sunday. I heard that several times walking around the church. And yes, indeed, today is Palm Sunday. So I felt it was only fitting to have our scripture of the day be what we celebrate Palm Sunday for, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem for the Passover festivities. As that event is the beginning of what I call the greatest week in the history of mankind. A week that we have lovingly called and dubbed Holy Week. It is a week that is the beginning of the end of our Savior's physical time here on earth. And David Platt says this about the importance for this week. He says, "For 3 years, Jesus had preached, taught, and healed. And now during Passover week, he was entering the holy city. It would be difficult to exaggerate the significance of the events that transpire in the remainder of this gospel. Over a period of 8 days, Jesus entered Jerusalem, cleansed the temple, challenged the religious leaders, instituted the Lord's Supper, got arrested, was tried, was crucified, and then was raised from the dead. This was the week all of creation has been waiting for. Back in the garden, God had promised the serpent, 'I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel.'" That's from Genesis 3:15. The Son of God ultimately fulfilled that promise, crushing the head of the snake by his death and resurrection. The events of this week, planned before the foundation of the world, were not just climactic for Jesus' life. This was the climactic week for all of history. See, this is an all-important week that begins with a short journey into Jerusalem, a journey that several days later culminates with the cross. See, what we affectionately call the triumphal entry is one of just a few stories that are recorded in all four Gospels of Christ. You find it in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, which is where our text will be here today. You find it in Mark 11, verses 1 through 11, Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44, and John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. And just like every other event that is recorded in all four Gospels, each writer gives us different details that provide the entire picture of what happened. And so what I want to do today is, as we walk through this, I want to pull and look at things from every single Gospel to get a full idea and picture of exactly what is going on in the triumphal entry. See, Jesus and his disciples were traveling to Jerusalem on this day for the beginning of the Passover week celebrations. John tells us in his Gospels that they had spent the previous night in Bethany, a village just outside of Jerusalem, at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Between Bethany and Jerusalem sat a small village called Bethphage, which was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. It is just outside of this small village where Matthew 21 begins. And so if you would turn with me here, we'll read verses 1 through 11 together. And Matthew writes, he says, "Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Then they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And we had come into the Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So we begin here with Jesus instructing his two of his disciples to go into Bethphage to find a donkey that is tied up with her colt, colt being a young, a foal, a child of a donkey, that he wanted them to bring to him. They go into the village, they find the donkey, they come back. Just as Jesus had said, they untie it, they bring it back to him. All of his disciples then begin to put clothes, preparing a makeshift saddle, if you will, so that way Jesus can sit on the donkey and ride it into Jerusalem. And as he begins riding, a multitude begin laying their clothes and tree branches in front of the path that Jesus is walking and begin shouting praises to Jesus. Now, as I read this, personally, I think to myself, well, where did this crowd come from? We sometimes think of Scripture and we think of it in a vacuum where it's just Jesus and his 12 disciples, but that's not the case here. See, this is a celebrated day. This is the beginning of the Passover festivity. So Jesus and his disciples are not the only people that are walking into Jerusalem at this time. People from Bethany, from Bethphage, other pilgrims that have come to Jerusalem that are staying around the city are walking this same road into Jerusalem that Jesus is on. So as Jesus tells his disciples to go into Bethphage to get this donkey, there's already a crowd surrounding him. There's a multitude of people walking into Jerusalem. And so who made up this crowd? Who was the individuals in this crowd? Well, simply put, it was Israelites that lived around Galilee who had come to Jerusalem for Passover. But it's not just regular common Jews. As we see in Luke, there are Pharisees from other places that have made this same pilgrimage. And so a misconception that we've often heard is that those who shout Hosanna on Friday, or on Sunday, excuse me, are those who shout crucify on Friday. But they're not the same people. What we see on Friday, the crowd in front of Pilate, is a crowd that consists of high priests, Pharisees, and those who are native to Jerusalem and the Judean area. What we see on Sunday is a crowd from Galilee, those that have lived in Bethany and saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. This is a crowd that is sympathetic, if you will, to Jesus' ministry. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah come to free them from Roman reign. So it's not the same crowd we see on Friday. But this crowd begins to praise Jesus, shout praises to him as they are traveling down this road. In Matthew 21, verse 9, as we've already read, the crowd shouts, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." In Mark 11, verses 9 through 10, Mark records the crowd is saying, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Luke 19:38 records the crowd saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." In John chapter 12, verse 13, John records the crowd as saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And all this begins As they are traveling from Bethphage to Jerusalem, it's about a 2-mile journey. Mostly half of it uphill, half of it downhill as they're climbing the Mount of Olives. And Luke chapter 19, verse 37 tells us that this shouting begins as Jesus is drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, meaning as he is getting to the top, getting ready to crest that hill to see Jerusalem in front of him, the crowd starts praising. And it's significant that the crowd starts praising at that moment. But before we get to that moment, as they start praising, Pharisees in the crowd look at Jesus and say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus' response to them is one that has been preached many times over, but it's not the focus of this sermon, but it's worth mentioning here, is that Jesus tells that Pharisee that if they were silent, the rocks themselves would cry out. It's recorded in Luke, verse 39. While it's not the focus this morning, it is important to note and to say that this simple response of Jesus shows that nothing can stop the King of Kings from being praised. And that's what's going on here. Jesus is being praised in such a public demonstration that it cannot be ignored. Something that Jesus has never allowed to happen in his ministry in his 3 years. Time and time again, individuals would try to praise Jesus in open, and he would tell them not to. Miracle after miracle, he instructed the individuals healed not to say anything about how they were healed or who healed them. So why the public demonstration now? Why does Jesus choose to enter Jerusalem in this manner with a crowd, a multitude of people shouting praise to his name? I believe that nothing that is recorded in Scripture happens without a reason. And I believe there's 3 reasons that Jesus chooses to enter Jerusalem in this manner with the crowd praising him. The first one is to fulfill prophecy. Even Matthew tells us in verse number 4 that all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. That prophet is Zechariah. Matthew 21:5 quotes Zechariah 9:9. Now, Zechariah was a prophet who was prophesying to God's people shortly after they came back from exile in Babylon. And it's Zechariah's prophecy that is one of hope, promising a day when God would send his king to free Jerusalem. And it specifies in Zechariah 9:9 the way he would arrive. He would arrive on a colt, on a donkey. What's interesting is that 500 years after that prophecy, the day that Jesus chooses to go into Jerusalem, there is a donkey and her colt available for Jesus to ride. 500 years later. That's a script only God can write. The second reason that Jesus does this is that he is publicly declaring himself the Messiah. He is allowing this crowd to shout praises to him, and those praises come from a messianic psalm. What I mean by a messianic psalm is a psalm that is written with prophetic purpose to foreshadow the coming of the Messiah or who the Messiah is going to be. Psalm 22 is one just like it that prophesies the crucifixion and the means of which Jesus would die. But Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, which Braden read for us to start off our service, says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." You see that word, Hosanna, that they're shouting. Hosanna means save us now, Lord. And see, we've already seen a Pharisee in the crowd rebuke Jesus to have his disciples be rebuked. Why did the Pharisee want the disciples rebuked? Because that Pharisee knew where that psalm came from. He knew what the crowd was saying. He knew what they were declaring. And he wanted them silenced. But as Jesus' response that if they were silent, the rocks would cry out, shows not only is he king of creation, but that he is a king to be praised. So in this moment, in this act of, in this procession, Jesus is declaring himself to be the Messiah. And the third and final reason that I believe this happens in this manner, it's to provoke the Pharisees to action during Passover. Now see, the Pharisees were already planning to arrest Jesus. They were already planning on killing him. His ministry had become too much of a threat, and they feared he may lead a revolution against Rome, threatening their religious hierarchy. But their plan was to arrest him after Passover. After the festivities had subsided, after thousands of people had gone back to their homes, leaving Jerusalem. That was their plan, to do it in secret, to do it in private. But that's not the script that God wrote. Because God had ordained and prophesied already that the Messiah would be killed during Passover. But why Passover? Passover was a feast that was dedicated to God sparing Israelites from the 10th plague of Egypt. The 10th plague was the death of the firstborn, whether it was child or livestock, in all of Egypt. That takes place in Exodus 11 and 12. See, God instructs Moses to have everyone put the blood of a lamb on the doorway of their household. And those households would then be passed over by God from his judgment and wrath as it swept through Egypt. And God's purpose here is that just as the blood of the lambs had spared the Israelites, the blood of the sacrificed Savior spares all who believe in that blood from God's wrath and judgment. God had ordained it to that lamb, the Lamb of God, to die during Passover. And this triumphal entry is the first event of the week that pushes the Pharisees over the edge and pushes them to action, to arrest Jesus and ultimately crucify him. So now we know why this is happening. We know why Jesus has having this procession done for his sake. So how does it end? As we read through, Jesus continues to travel down the road towards Jerusalem. But Luke adds a small detail that the other gospel writers leave out. And that is that as Jesus crests that hill, as the shouts begin, as Jesus crests the hill, looks down, sees the town, the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, as he's going down, Jesus starts to weep. The crowd around him is rejoicing. There's people in front of him. There's people behind him praising and shouting, declaring him the Messiah. But Jesus weeps. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, says this as to why Jesus was weeping. He says, no matter where Jesus looked, he found cause for weeping. If he looked back, he saw how the nation had wasted its opportunities and been ignorant of their time of visitation. If he looked within, he saw spiritual ignorance and blindness in the hearts of the people. They should have known who he was, for God had given them his word and sent his messengers to prepare the way. As he looked around, Jesus saw religious activity that accomplished very little. The temple had become a den of thieves, and the religious leaders were out to kill him. The city was filled with pilgrims celebrating a festival, but the hearts of the people were heavy with sin and life's burdens. As Jesus looked ahead, he wept as he saw the terrible judgment that was coming to the nation, the city, and the temple. See, Jesus is weeping because he knows the shouts of praise that are ringing out around him are misguided and missing the reality of why he is there. He knows what awaits him on Friday. He knows that his people are rejecting him, because of their own expectations of political freedom. They don't recognize that Jesus is there to free them from the captivity of sin that has gripped their hearts and their lives. The sin that has twisted God's word into a religious hierarchy that was established by those wanting to maintain control. They miss the reality that God was there before them in the flesh. See, if those in the crowd had really thought about it, they would have known that Jesus wasn't riding into Jerusalem that day to conquer Rome and to kick them out of Israel. Jesus was riding a donkey. And it was not unheard of at that time for a king to ride a donkey. In fact, in 1 Kings, when David declares that Solomon is going to be king after him, they put Solomon on David's donkey and take Solomon to Gihon to appoint him as king. But when we think of a king riding to conquer, riding into battle, what animal do we think of? A horse. Because a king riding on a horse did symbolize hostility and war or victory in battle. But a king riding on a donkey symbolized peace. Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem to show that the first time he comes, he does so humbly and peacefully. See, one commentator puts it this way. He says, Jesus didn't come as a victorious king because we were the enemies. If he had come to dispense justice, we would have been destroyed. The first time he came as a humble king, laying down his life so we can be spared and brought into his kingdom. Next time, he will come as the victorious king, establishing his eternal kingdom. In the book of Revelation, how does John describing the king coming back? Riding on a horse. You see, had the Israelites realized the true purpose for which the Messiah had come into the world, the gospel of Christ may not have been spread. At least not to the rest of the world. Everything written in Scripture happens for a reason. The Israelites rejected Jesus for a reason. And see, that reason is written and told in Romans. In chapter 11, verse 25, Paul writes, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." Blindness of Jesus, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He goes on in verses 30 through 32, and he says, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." God has woven such an amazing story of redemption for us. Not for him. Not because he made a mistake and decided that he needed to do something about it. No. He wrote a story of redemption for us that included the rejection of Jesus by his own people, even after his resurrection. All as a part of his plan, of God's plan, to spread the gospel of Jesus beyond the nation of Israel. Paul writes in Romans that salvation comes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, not because the Jews are any better, but because it was his plan. Israel was God's chosen people. He chose to give them his word, to send them his Messiah, knowing they were going to reject him so that he could then send that gospel to the rest of the world. And amen that it got spread to the rest of the world so that we would be sitting here today. God's redemptive plan was all about bringing all the nations back to him. And Israel missed that. Israel as a people missed God's plan, even though they had his word. Because they got so caught up in being God's chosen people that they put God in a box. See, they put God in a box of their own thoughts and beliefs. Instead of keeping God's word in their hearts, cherishing and following his word, they twisted them to fit their own thoughts and feelings of importance and superiority. Putting their own additions and alterations on the commands that God had already given them. Relying on their own traditions and actions for their salvation instead of relying on the one true God for their salvation. The only one that can bring that salvation. Doing things that have always been done simply because that is what has always been done. Not because it led to salvation. Because it was tradition. They began worshiping themselves, disguising it as worship to God, to the point that they didn't recognize God in the flesh when he came to earth. They missed the reality of what was going on in front of them because of their own expectations. We hear that and we are tempted to say, shame on them. How could they not see who Jesus was and miss who he was? And sometimes we may even think to ourselves, I wouldn't have done that. I would have seen Jesus as the Son of God. But before you get there, think about the description I just gave. The one describing the Pharisees and other Jewish believers can also be applied to some of us who profess Jesus as our Savior. See, today we're still putting God in a box of what we think he is supposed to be. Altering or interpreting God's word to fit Jesus into the narrative that we want him to fit into. Still relying on our actions to bring us salvation. Every time we pick up the word of God to check a box, instead of quenching a desire to learn about God and his character, his love, and his redemptive plan for humanity. Every time we pray in front of others to appear pious and holy while we don't spend any alone time with God, confessing our sins, asking for forgiveness, and building our relationship with him. That's the point of prayer, is to build a relationship with God. Every time we refuse to break with tradition, instead of asking what is something different that can be done to share the gospel with someone who hasn't heard it yet. Every time we put our own desires, plans, purposes, and thoughts about the commands of God. Sorry, above the commands of God. Every time we do that, we're putting God into the box of our expectations. And when we do that, it allows us to build our own expectations of what's going to happen with our lives. We expect God to bless our endeavors and our plans without checking with him to make sure it's what he wants us to do. We expect God to keep us safe. We may even expect that our lives will be without trials and tribulations, that following Jesus will have no hardship and will lead to nothing but blessings. But I can assure you of this today. If you have God in a box, the reality of what it means to follow God will hit. Because the reality is that God wants us to follow his plans. The reality is that God will guide us and see us through trials and tribulations that are designed to build our faith in him. The reality is that God does not want us to live safe, mundane lives. He wants us to be bold, faithful followers of Christ, even if it means changing our plans, walking towards the trials, or even laying down our own life. See, Jesus never promises that following him would be easy. In fact, he says the quite opposite. But see, the nation of Israel put God in a box and missed their time of visitation. And if we continue to do so, we're going to miss the reality of being the church he wants us to be as his bride. Will you pray with me? Father God, God, we know your ways are not our ways, that your plans are not our plans, and that your thoughts are something we cannot comprehend. God, let us always look to your reality and not rely on our expectations. God, may we follow you with a passion and a fervor to always recognize your plans, to always recognize what you have, to always recognize your purpose. May we live lives that are unselfish, wholly seeking out you. God, we thank you for our Savior, for your Son, for the plan you put in place before the beginning of time, and the way you wove that plan perfectly to provide us for salvation from the sins of our hearts. God, we love you and thank you for all that you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray together. Amen. Friends, as we come now to our song of invitation, I invite you to come to pray at the altar if you need to. And Pastor John and I will be down here with you to pray with you as well. If God is putting something on your heart that he wants you to change, don't delay. And if you've never confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you've determined today that you want to follow him, to accept the free gift of salvation that he offers, let today be that day as well, as we stand and sing at the cross.